Good morning. Good morning. Or afternoon, actually, sorry. Good afternoon, guys. So Luis was micing me up today, and you know, I had a joke last time. This time he told me to turn it off during singing. Unless you want to. So I was like, are you challenging me? So I clicked it on, and they turned it off in the back. And I'm kidding, that didn't happen. That's one of those free lies I get for preaching. So for those of you who are visiting with us this morning, my name is Tony Smith. I'm one of the elders of the church. I also lead men's ministry. I just want to say welcome home. If you're visiting with us, I'm super glad that you're here with us this morning. God has placed a powerful message for me. He's placed that message on my heart, and it's a kind of a kick you in the pants type of message. Corky says it's a hit you between the eyes type of message, so I think you get the picture. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to dive right in. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 5, and Daniel's going to be near the middle of your Bible. And you look for Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, keep going to the right. You start seeing names you don't recognize. You found the minor prophets. Go back to the left. While you're turning there this morning, I want to ask you a rhetorical question. You don't need to answer or raise your hand or anything like that, but how often do you think about the return of Jesus Christ? How often? I mean, if you believe that he is who he says he is, if you believe Jesus turned water to wine, if you believe that he gave sight to the blind, if you believe that Jesus Christ walked on water, if you believe that Jesus Christ healed people with leprosy, if you believe that he allowed the lame to walk, if you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then you must believe his promise to come again to judge the living and the dead. John, the disciple that Jesus loved, he was one of the writers of the four Gospels. He also wrote 1 John, he wrote 2 John, he wrote the book of Revelations. He's the only one of the 12 to die a natural death. He was sent to exile to a small Greek island called Patmos to live out the rest of his days. And while there, John had visions, and he documented what he saw in what we now call the book of Revelations. John was looking into the future. He sees all things that must happen before the end times. And then Jesus appears to him, and Jesus affirms that he's coming again. John closes the book of Revelations by saying that the Holy Spirit said, come. That the bride of Christ, that's us, collectively said, come. All who were thirsty said, come, Lord Jesus, to which John said, amen, come, Lord Jesus, come. So what do you say? What do you say? Do you join the choirs of heaven? Do you join John by saying, come, Lord Jesus, come, or do you have a few things that you need to sort out? Does his second coming, does it excite your inner spirit, or does it give you pause? Jesus described his second coming in the Gospel of Matthew. He said that no one knows the hour or the day, not even Jesus himself. He said that only the Father in heaven knows, and Jesus warned us when he said, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, Jesus says, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch. He wouldn't have let his house get broken into. Jesus continues, so you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Basically, Jesus is saying this, when you least expect it, expect it. Jesus also said that as it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, Jesus said, people were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying and giving in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the floods came and took them all away. Jesus said, that's how it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. Certainly these people must have seen Noah building the ark, right? I mean, it wasn't exactly a raft that he was building. It took him years to build it. It took him decades, in fact. But the people, they just continued on with their lives like it was no big deal. They continued to live their life apart from God. They missed the writing on the wall. And the scriptures say that the Lord shut Noah and his family in. Noah didn't close the door. God closed the door to the ark. A foreshadowing that one day, God will close the gates of heaven forever. As we enter into this Christmas season, I think about the millions of people who miss the writing on the wall that we're celebrating the birth of Christ, God in flesh. In fact, there was a Pew Research study. It said that 81% of non-Christians celebrate Christmas in the U.S. What are they celebrating? The study broke out the percentages based upon religious affiliation, and it included Buddhists, and it included Hindus, and Jews, and Muslims, and atheists. Collectively, it came to 81%. My first reaction to this is to laugh. But then I thought, how sad, right? How sad that these people are celebrating, but don't have a clue why they're celebrating. They're missing the writing on the wall. We should weep for the culture. As it was in the days of Noah, Jesus said. As it was in the days of Noah. So it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. These people are just oblivious to the ark. Our passage this morning is titled The Writing on the Wall. As we go through the text, we should be thinking about if maybe somewhere in our lives we could be missing the writing on the wall. Are we prepared for the second coming of Jesus? Do we see the Christmas season for what it truly is, or are we celebrating Christmas like it's the days of Noah? Before we get into the text, I want to give you some context of what's happening during this time period. This is an era that's known as the Babylonian captivity or the Babylonian exile. It's a time where Judah was controlled and oppressed by the Babylonians. They were oppressed for 3 years, and the king of Judah, he finally had enough, and he rebels against Babylon, and then the king of Babylon destroys Judah, destroys the temple, pillages all the wealth, all the things of value. And then he takes the smartest and the wealthiest people from Judah and places them into captivity. There's a lot more to the story if you'd like to read it, 2 Kings 24, 25. Anyway, the king of Babylon at the time of our text is this man named Belshazzar. And Daniel, in our passage, he's a prophet of God. He's the same Daniel from Daniel in the lion's den. So if you have your Bibles open, I'd like to go to Daniel chapter 5. I'll take it right from the top, verse 1. I'm just going to read the first verse, and then we'll break, and then I'll unpack a few things, and then we'll dive right back in. This is God's holy word. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. Why would the author say it this way? He drank wine with them. The second part of this verse is just so out of place to me. I mean, why the detail? Who cares that he drank wine with them? Why couldn't it just say, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, and then just left it at that? You see, kings are supposed to live their lives a certain way. They're noble. They're better than common folk. They're set apart from everyone else. They're an example for how you should live. Proverbs 31, it says this. It says, it's not for kings to drink wine. I thought they had a free pass on beer, but that gets nixed a couple verses later. Doesn't pay to be a king. Anyway, as Christians, we're to live our lives a certain way. We're noble. We're heirs to the throne. We've been set apart from everyone else. Peter calls us a royal priesthood. Paul calls us saints. This is where I start feeling like such a hypocrite, because I question, how saintly is my life, right? Am I a reflection of Christ? Do my friends and my coworkers and my colleagues, do they know that I'm a believer? Or metaphorically speaking, do I, quote, drink wine with them? I literally drink wine. There's nothing wrong with drinking wine. That's not what I'm saying. But metaphorically, do I drink wine with them? Meaning, is there a Christian life that I live here on Sunday and a separate life when I'm surrounded by non-believers on Monday? Do I partake in Belshazzar's banquet like it's the days of Noah? All right, so they're having a banquet. There's lots of people there. The wine's flowing. Verse 2. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, of iron and wood and stone. So this Nebuchadnezzar mentioned in verse 2, he's the king of Babylon that I was speaking of that oppressed Judah. He's the king that pillaged Jerusalem, the king that took all of the wealth and the treasures out of the house of the Lord, the king that destroyed the temple. And so here is his son, and most scholars actually believe that it's his grandson. I don't really know how that works. That's a good question for Corky. Just shoot him an email. He loves getting your emails. He gave me the green light. He said you can email him during service too. Just... Anyway, here's the king asking for these holy relics. of the Jewish people. And then he and his people, they defile these holy relics by drinking out of them during a pagan party, as it was in the days of Noah, Jesus said. And then to make matters worse, they go and they praise the gods of gold and silver and iron and wood and bronze and stone. Listen, the king and his people in this moment, they weren't just mocking the chosen people, they were mocking a holy God. Kind of like 81% of non-believers celebrating Christmas. The Apostle Paul, a man who once persecuted Christians for their beliefs before coming to faith in Christ, said in his letter to the Galatians that our God cannot be mocked. Not that he won't be mocked. He cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows, Paul continues. Whoever sows to please the flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. You see, not only were these people openly mocking God, but they're about to reap what they sowed. They had no clue. Their security was found in the work of human hands. Listen, at this party are all of the leaders, all of the officials, the leaders of the army. They're all getting drunk. They didn't have a care in the world because their city, Babylon, is the most fortified city in the land. Outer walls of this city are 17 miles long and 22 feet thick and 90 feet high. There's moats around the city. The gates were made of bronze. The guard towers go up another 100 feet. It's a fortress. It's a secure fortress, but it's not a mighty fortress. It's not a mighty fortress. The last thing on their collective minds had to be that, one, God would appear, and number two, that Belshazzar could lose his throne. I think as Christians, we should be going through life. We shouldn't be going through life like God will never appear. Why? Because the Holy Spirit should already be living in us. We shouldn't be going through life like nobody can take our throne. Why? Because we should have already given up the throne of our hearts to him. We shouldn't be taking advantage of everything this life has to offer while turning a blind eye to the things of God. Why? Because we should be a new creation in Christ. We should have a desire for the things of God. You know, this time of year, we get wrapped up in the frenzy that is the holidays. You know, it starts in mid-October, goes through November, into December. And if you're one of the really fortunate ones like Carly and I, you can throw in a couple of birthday parties, maybe a wedding or two, just to ensure that you're so completely busy that you miss the foundational truths of Christmas. You forget to find your peace in Christ. You forget to find your purpose in the birth of Jesus. And instead you get lost in the stress of Christmas, parties, shopping, traveling, like it was in the days of Noah. Okay, verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale. He was so frightened that his legs became weak, and his knees, they were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters and the astrologers and diviners, and he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing on the wall and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they couldn't read the writing on the wall or tell the king what it meant. So Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew even more pale, and his nobles, well, they were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. Incredible irony in that verse. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians and enchanters and astrologers and diviners. And he did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar, well, he was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams and explain riddles and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel," she said. "Call for Daniel. He'll tell you what the writing means." It's always interesting to me that when things go sideways in our lives, when things don't go according to plan, we always tend to look for a man of God. Anyway, why is the king so frightened if he couldn't even read what it said? Why was he so frightened? He couldn't even read it. He didn't know what it meant. I'll tell you why. It's because his own conscience was testifying against him. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians. It's a real thing. It's basically the king didn't have a clear mind. He didn't have a clear conscience. Deep down in the depths of his soul, he knew that mocking God was evil. He knew this.
And when God appears, he was troubled because this bright light was suddenly shining on his sin. So the nobles, they go and they get Daniel and they present him before the king. The king says to Daniel basically this, "Daniel, I've heard a lot of great things about you. You see the writing on the wall here? Tell me what it means. Tell me what it means. I'll give you fine clothes, a gold chain. I'll give you all this stuff. I'll make you the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Before Daniel tells him what the writing on the wall means, he tells the king, "Keep your rewards for yourself. Give them to someone else." It's a final warning. It's a final warning. Then Daniel reminds the king that the king's father was once a powerful king too, that he could do whatever he wanted. And then at some point in his life, that king, his heart got so hardened. It was until he acknowledged God as the Most High God, as being sovereign over all the kingdoms of the world. Basically, Daniel was saying this. I'm paraphrasing here. He's saying, "Son, your father was the same way as you. He did evil in the eyes of God, and he was feared. But he saw the writing on the wall, and he acknowledged God. He got a new heart, and his kingdom was allowed to continue." But then Daniel goes on to say this, "But you've taken it one step farther. You're mocking God. You haven't humbled yourself. You even praised the gods of gold and silver like a fool." You see, many times we go through life completely oblivious to the slow drift away from the rock of Christ. We see warnings, we hear warnings, but we don't really acknowledge their importance. And before you know it, we're so far away that we can't even heed the warnings from a man of God. Daniel was saying this. He's saying, "I'm fixing to give it to you, son, but you ain't going to like it. God has come like a thief in the night, and you haven't been watching your home, and it's about to get broken into." One of the questions we have to ask when reading this passage is, why couldn't anyone read the writing on the wall? Why not? How come it took Daniel? This is the most important part of the message today. I want you all to listen. I want you to track with me. These are rhetorical questions. You don't need to raise your hand. But have you ever heard somebody say that the Bible, it's boring, or the Bible is too difficult to understand, or the Bible is just a collection of do's and don'ts, or maybe I can't just find any relevance of the Bible in my life? Listen, the Bible is God's writing. It's written through man, but it's God-breathed. Jesus, he's God, and he said that the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, don't miss this, he'll teach you all things. He will remind you of everything that I have said to you, Jesus said. In order to be reminded, you got to know. In order to know, you need the Holy Spirit's guidance and wisdom to teach you everything God has said to you as you read the Bible. You want the Bible to come alive. You want the Bible to be relevant. You need to accept Christ into your life. And you need to pray for the Holy Spirit's guidance as you read your Bible. I'm a product of this. I once was lost, but now I'm found testimony. I promise you, your life will change. I promise you, you won't miss the writing on the wall. I promise you'll flee from the crowds on the wide road that leads to destruction, and you'll seek out that narrow road that leads to freedom. You see, the people couldn't read the writing on the wall because their lives were absent God. They couldn't read God's writing. It took a man of God to understand God's writing. It took a man of God to apply the writing and give it relevance to the king and to his people. This is what it said. "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." And here's what God was saying to the king. "First, God has numbered the days of your reign, and he's brought it to an end. Second, you've been weighed on the scales, and you've been found wanting. And lastly, your kingdom, well, it's been divided, and it's been given to the Medes and to the Persians." Basically, Daniel was saying, "King, your time is running out. He's coming like a thief in the night. The scales of justice, they're right outside your door, and you're coming up short, son. Your reign, it will be over. Your kingdom, it will be divided. It's going to be split into two, and while all this is happening, you're having a party. You're having a party, and you're mocking God." In a moment that just had to baffle Daniel, Daniel gets clothed in a purple robe. A gold chain gets placed around his neck. He's made third highest in the kingdom. This was the king's last moment. This is his last moment to repent. Last moment to humble himself. But instead of honoring God, he honored Daniel. As the band comes forward, I'd like to close with this. If you drop down to verse 30 with me, the passage closes by saying this. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. How the heck did Darius the Mede get access to this secured, fortified fortress? How did he get in? I'm going to show you how cool the Bible is. 200 years before this night happened, God said through the prophet Isaiah that God would open doors before a man named Cyrus, that gates couldn't be closed before him. Who's Cyrus? He's the king of the Persians. God said through the prophet Jeremiah this is rich text here. I will make drunk her officials and her wise men, her governors, her commanders, and her warriors, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this is where it gets really good, the broad wall of Babylon shall be leveled to the ground. 200 years earlier, he says this. And her high gates shall be burned with fire. The peoples labor for nothing, and the nations weary themselves only for fire. You see, God allowed this night to happen. I picture in my mind God having Cyrus moving forward and Darius moving forward with their armies. And God's watching. And he's watching this King Belshazzar. And he says, who are you going to honor? Are you going to honor me? Or are you going to honor Daniel? And he goes and honors Daniel. And God lifts his hands and allows the night to happen. Let me ask you something. Is your life honoring to God? Or are you like the king honoring something or someone else? This nation that we live in has become a biblically illiterate nation, a nation that's unable to see the writing on the wall of its ways. Every year, this nation, it receives at least two messages from God, at least two messages that should serve as the writing on the wall. The first is Christmas, a celebration that Jesus Christ, God, came into the world to set us free. He's our hope. The second is Easter, that Jesus, God, died on a cross, was placed in a tomb, and that he rose from the dead, and he said that he will come again. However, over a number of years, these celebrations have become pagan holidays. We see people eating and drinking and having a good time, like it's the days of Noah, completely oblivious that the ark's being built. But at some point, church, at some point, he'll come again. He'll come again. This Christmas season, see the writing on the wall? Turn Christmas into the celebration that it's supposed to be. Prepare your house for the Lord. Keep watch. And seek that narrow road, church. Seek that narrow road that leads to freedom. And join the choirs of heaven by saying, come, Lord Jesus, come.